like to begin this evening by reminding us all, although I'm sure that we don't really need reminding, that although the passage that we are looking at this evening really is all about judgment, and judgment has been, as you are well aware, I'm sure, a constant theme throughout much of what it is that we've been looking at over the past several months. It's important to remember, however, what it was that Rod said to us last week. Rod, you may recall, said something like this: the reason that God's judgment falls is to bring an end to sin. If righteousness is to reign, and that is indeed what God is bringing about on this earth, if righteousness is to reign, then sin must be dealt with. And the means by which God deals with sin is, well, two ways. It's through the outpouring of his wrath, as well as the outpouring of his grace. And throughout all of Scripture, we see those two things happening often side by side. There is judgment and there is grace. There is wrath and there is rescue. There is punishment and there is redemption. And the Apostle John, as we're going to see actually next week, he sums it up in the third chapter of his Gospel in verses 16 to 18, where he writes this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Here then is grace. Despite every wrong that we've committed, God sends his Son to us so that we might experience his grace." But what of those who don't believe? What of those who don't accept God's grace? Well, John goes on and tells us, doesn't he? "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And so in a very real sense, we choose, don't we? We choose judgment or grace. Each one of us chooses punishment or redemption. We choose wrath or rescue. And so what is the purpose of God's judgment and God's grace? Well, their purpose is to bring an end to sin and the establishment of God's righteousness. To use the words of Jesus himself, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if you haven't listened to last week's message from Rod as he expounded, I think so wonderfully well, Ezekiel chapter 23, can I encourage you please to take the time to do so, because what we see there is a graphic picture that really holds no punches. It leaves you with no doubt at all as to what it is that God thinks of sin. And because of the sinfulness of God's people and their turning away from him, their rejection of the covenant that God made with them, and their running after other lovers, that's the way that Ezekiel himself describes it. Their adultery, in other words, their unfaithfulness, because of all of that, God's judgment fell. First upon the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and then upon the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And much of the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel deals with the unfaithfulness of God's own people and the judgment that falls upon them as a result of their unfaithfulness. God's people were and are to be a light to the nations. God's people were and are to be different. God's people were and are to be a reflection of the character and the values and the steadfastness of the God who rescues them and who makes them his own. And so it's really worth thinking about, isn't it? Why? Well, because we, church, those of us who have decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's people. In Ezekiel chapter 25, there's a shift. Ezekiel moves the focus away from God's people, away from the northern kingdom, and in particular the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and he looks to the nations around them. And chapter 25 is part of a much larger passage that begins in chapter 25 and runs all the way through to chapter 32. And it concerns God's judgment against the nations. And not only the nations that are mentioned in the passage that we'll be having a look at this evening. And it's very similar, in fact, to what we see in the book of Revelation, when John writes to seven churches, which most commentators would agree, and I also agree, is representative of all the churches. Ezekiel, in chapters 25 to 32, he speaks of seven nations, which is representative, in fact, of all the nations. God, in other words, is speaking to the world. He has a message. He has something to say that he wants the whole world to hear. And this evening, we'll consider what God has to say to just four of the nations, those he mentions in chapter 25, the Ammonites, Moab, Edom, and the Philistines. And before we do that, it might be helpful if we take just a very brief look at where these kingdoms sit in relation to the nation of Israel. And so we'll have a map for you to have a look at. Here we see Israel and her neighbours. And you'll see there, my eyesight isn't really very good, so I'm going off memory here. You'll see the four kingdoms that Ezekiel mentions, and these are kingdoms of Ezekiel's day, the kingdoms of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And you can see that the three kingdoms mentioned first, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, they're on the eastern border of the nation of Israel, with the kingdom of Edom down there on the south. And the kingdom of the Philistines there, you'll see wedged between the Mediterranean Sea, the nation of Israel, borders with both the northern and the southern kingdom, and one of the lands just to the south. If we move to our next screen there, you'll see a picture of then and now, so where the kingdom of Moab and Ammon and Edom sit. That's largely now where the kingdom of Jordan is today. The kingdom of Edom also moving into the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And you'll see there the Philistines, the nation of Philistia, is there where the Gaza Strip is now positioned, wedged right in the, what would you call it, southwest of Israel. And if you move to the next slide, very quickly, that'll give you an appreciation of the time of Jesus. And you can understand when you have a look at that picture there, why it is that Nathanael made his comment. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Of course, you can see Nazareth's right up very northern part of what was the northern kingdom, an apostate kingdom. Of course, the southern kingdom wanted nothing at all to do with the northern kingdom, yet most of Jesus' ministry occurred up there around the Sea of Galilee. And so he comes from Nazareth, and then he makes his way through to Jerusalem. With that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we have a word from you that was given so many years ago and yet is still relevant for us today. I pray that those of us who are listening might hear your Spirit speak to each one of us, that we might take seriously your word, that we might hear only from you, and that in hearing from you, what we might be changed more into the image of your Son. So speak clearly to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the sports that I love to follow, I follow a lot of sports, but one in particular that I enjoy following is the A-League. And I was having a discussion not too long ago about the final that was played fairly recently between Melbourne City and Sydney, which I'm thrilled to say Melbourne City won. The team I support, Perth Glory, well, they didn't quite make the finals. They almost made it, but they fell just short. But I was interested in the outcome of the decider because the team that I most dislike, shall we say, was playing. In fact, the team that I most dislike shares that honour with another team that wasn't playing. That's Melbourne Victory, but that's another discussion. And I'm sure if you happen to be a supporter of a particular team in any given sport, then you too will have that team that you also dislike the most. A team that when they lose, it brings you almost as much pleasure as when your team wins. And so when the final whistle was blown and Sydney had to stand by and watch as the premiership medallions were handed to the opposition, I, for one, took great delight. I even smiled as the Sydney coach complained and gave reasons as to why they lost. And so what did he say? Well, what didn't he say is probably a better question. The refereeing was bad. The decisions were not to the standards that they should have been. The fact is, they lost. And I, for one, was delighted. And what we have here in Ezekiel 25, certainly in the opening seven verses, is a picture of that kind of thing, isn't it? Listen to what Ezekiel says in verses 6 and 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice in your heart against the land of Israel, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. God is angry. Yes, he's angry with Judah. Of course he is. We've seen that, haven't we, over the past few weeks. Judah say that they're God's people, and yet they live as though they're not. And as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 23, they even jumped into bed, first with the Assyrians, and then with the Babylonians, and then with the Egyptians. And what that means is that they traded their covenant with God for an alliance with foreign nations. Rather than trust in him, they trusted others. Rather than put their hope in the one they couldn't see, they put their hope in ones they could. And so Judah is about to be punished for pretending that she is something that she's not. Faithful. They convince themselves that God doesn't care how they live or what or who it is that they worship, who it is that they bow down to. And as a result, God is going to send to them the armies of Babylon. And as Judah is about to be overrun by her enemies, what does Judah's neighbour, the nation of the Ammonites, think? Well, she looks on, doesn't she? And she takes great delight in Judah's destruction. One of Judah's closest neighbours will watch as she falls. And what will she do? Well, she'll applaud. Judah's neighbours, those she shares borders with, two of whom can trace their ancestry all the way back to the days of Abraham. Abraham, you may recall, took his nephew Lot under his wing and provided for him when Lot's father died. He offered him his protection. He gave to Lot a future that he otherwise might not have had. And when God gives the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, the descendants of Lot, Ammon and Moab, they take up arms against them. And now as Judah is about to fall, Ammon takes great delight in Judah's destruction. They danced, says God. They danced and they sang and they clapped their hands and they did so with all the malice in their hearts. And of course, that was their problem. And so God speaks to his servant Ezekiel concerning their own end. Just as God has judged those who are his own people, so too God is about to judge those who are not his people. And so to those who think they have something to be happy about, a reason to celebrate, a reason to dance and to sing and to rejoice, God says, well, think again. Because you've taken delight in the destruction of the people that I have chosen to be my own, you too will be destroyed. And so as the nations around Judah delight in her downfall, as they dance and sing, what they fail to recognize is that, well, God is planning their own downfall. The nations of the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Edomites and the Philistines, they too would experience God's judgment. And so the picture painted by Ezekiel as God comes to him and gives to him a future is, in many respects, a very stark one, isn't it? You see, just as Judah will be judged, the nations surrounding Judah, they also will be judged. Of course, it's a sobering thought, isn't it, that the world hasn't changed a great deal at all. The last two decades has seen the spotlight focused very intentionally upon the church and upon all of its sinfulness regarding institutional abuse. We, the church, have been caught out. We have been found wanting. The institutional church has been found wanting. Well, in what sense, you might ask? Well, in preaching God's word whilst harbouring the worst kind of sin, and all the while defending the most reprehensible of sinners. And rather than stamp it out, rather than address it ourselves, it took a royal commission to get to the bottom of it. It wasn't only the church, far from it, but the church was involved. And the church was rightly judged for it. Just as God judged Judah, God judged the church. And what we've also seen is that a great many people have taken pleasure in the verdicts that have been handed down. And those outside the church, not everyone of course, but many people have looked on and have applauded. It reaffirmed their belief that the church's failure, the church's sin, vindicated them. Of course, it does nothing of the sort. I, for one, believe that God himself shone a light. You see, that's what God does. God exposes that which is hidden, even what is hidden in the church, especially, some might say, what is hidden in the church. God would have been the first to be outraged by the behaviour of those who claimed to speak for God, by the behaviour of those who claimed to represent God, even as they abused those who were made in God's own image. Just like Israel in the north and Judah in the south, God neither delights in his people when they harbour sin, nor allows them to continue indefinitely in their sin. And so whilst ever those who are called God's people refuse to repent, he will expose it and he will judge it. God is patient, as we've seen over the past several weeks. God is patient, but he's not indifferent. And what the world must never think is that because the church has been caught out and shown to be full of wickedness and deceit, that God is therefore on their side. And as the world looks at the church and says how good it is that they've been found out, God is looking squarely at them. He sees his church and he will judge his church. That is true. And he has judged his church. And he will continue to judge his church until all sin is exposed and his church is pure. But God is also looking at the world. And if God can be relied upon to do what is right and judge those that are called after his name, then the world can be absolutely certain that he will judge them too. And so when the church offends him, he will hold them to account. Yes, he will. But the world should not take that to mean that he is therefore pleased with what they are doing and what they are thinking. God is not pleased in the direction that they are taking. And so Ezekiel in chapter 25, he speaks not to Judah, not to those who are called by God's name, but to those who are not called by his name. God speaks to the nations. God speaks to the world. Never forget, church, that the God of Israel is also the God of the world. And so to the world he now speaks. Firstly, to the Ammonites. And so we read in verse 3 this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you said, over my sanctuary when it was desecrated and over the land of Israel when it was laid waste and over the people of Judah when they went into exile, therefore I am going to give you to the people of the east as a possession. And again in verse 6, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice of your heart against the land of Israel, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. Israel had fallen. Judah has fallen. And the Ammonites are happy. They're just so thrilled that this nation that has been a thorn in their side for so long is finally getting their comeuppance. They were glad. And they rejoiced. In other words, they learned nothing at all from Judah's downfall. They didn't take a moment. They didn't stop to ask themselves, why did this happen? They didn't consider how it was that for so long God had protected them. They didn't consider that for so long God had fought for them, that God had delivered them. And now what? Well, now they've fallen. But how have they fallen? Why have they fallen? They failed to ask themselves the most important question. How is it that this nation that has stood for centuries, a nation that not even the mightiest superpowers could overthrow, how is it now that they've been crushed? Of course, we know, don't we? They'd fallen because of their sin. And Ammon should have known that. And yet rather than ask that really important question and rather than look at themselves and realize that they too were guilty and rather than cry out for God's mercy lest they also be judged, what did they do? Well, they laughed. They clapped their hands, says Ezekiel. They clapped their hands and they stomped their feet. They rejoiced. That's what the text says. In other words, they learned nothing. They were content to remain in their sin. And of course, we see the same thing happen, don't we, at the cross of Jesus. Rather than ask, why? Why is it that this man, this one who healed the sick, why is it that this one who raised the dead, why is it that he's now nailed to a cross? And rather than ask the most important question that anyone could ever ask, instead the crowds, they gathered around him, didn't they? And what did they do? And they cheered. They clapped their hands and they stomped their feet. They rejoiced that their thorn in the flesh was now getting his comeuppance, not realizing that what lay behind his downfall was in fact the God who hates sin. Not his sin, mind you, not Jesus' sin, but their sin, your sin, and my sin, the world's sin. He had no sin. And now as Jesus hung on that cross, God was dealing with it once and for all, as he meted out judgment on the son he loves. And if the world doesn't stop and look at that and see there a God who hates sin, a God who hates their sin, all sin, your sin and my sin, then what awaited the Ammonites as they looked on and did not listen awaits them too. It awaits you. And it awaits me. If we don't stop and listen to what it is that God is saying and choose grace instead of wrath. And then in verse 8, Ezekiel turns his gaze to the nation of Moab. Moab too is found wanting before a just and an impartial and an altogether holy God. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because Moab and Seir said, look, Judah has become like all the other nations, I will give Moab along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, so that the Ammonites will not be remembered among the nations. I will inflict punishment on Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Judah, says Moab, had become just like everyone around them. And the truth is they had, not in the way that Moab thought, but in a far worse way. They bowed down to false gods, just like the nations around them. We saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we? The lives of those who were called to be a light amongst the nations lived lives that were no different. And as Moab looked on, it confirmed in their mind that all of Judah's claims that the God they served was the one true God, the only God, the God of the nations, well, it was all just rubbish. Judah, said Moab, was no different, and their God was powerless to protect them. He was just like every other god. You see, that's what happens when God's people live less than authentic lives. The world looks on, and the world sees nothing to aspire to. The world sees no reason to change. The world thinks that because there is no obvious difference between them and those who claim to be God's people, that the God that they claim to believe in, well, he must also be fake. And it does make a kind of sense, doesn't it? If God's people are fake, well, it stands to reason that the God they claim to serve, that he also must be fake. And because of that, his name is derided. It is dragged in the mud even more than it otherwise might have been. And so Judah is judged. Why? Because there should have been a discernible difference. A difference between them and the rest of the world. And yet there wasn't. And Moab will be judged because they knew there should have been a difference. And despite their knowing it, they refused to change themselves. And what does God do? Well, he gives to them what their actions deserve. He hands them also over to their enemies, just as he handed Judah over to Babylon, so too he handed them over to Babylon. And God is going to wipe them out completely. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you spoke to a Moabite? When was the last time you flew, before COVID of course, to Moab for a holiday? Well, the answer is, I know what the answer is. The answer is you haven't and you can't. Why not? Because God did what he said he would do. He judged them, and along with the Ammonites, God removed them, didn't he, from the list of nations. The third nation that Ezekiel speaks to is the nation of Edom. And we see that beginning in verse 12. Edom, you may or may not recall, are the ancestors of Esau, Jacob's brother. And the descendants of Jacob's own brother hated everything that Israel stood for. And rather than seek peace, they chose instead to fight. Rather than lay down their arms, they chose instead to reject God's chosen people. And if history teaches us anything at all, it's this. When you oppose God's chosen people, God will oppose you. When you take up arms against those that God has called to be his own, God will take up arms against you. In other words, if God's people are to be judged, then God is the one who is going to do it, not the nations. And so Edom, this nation who thought that Judah was finally finished and that they would be victorious, well, they were wrong. God's punishment did fall on his people. But they were his people, and they were his people to judge. And God loved them. And God's judgment, God's punishment, didn't change that. And as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see God's judgment, God's punishment, fall on his own son, the son he loves. And those who stood by and watched God's judgment fall, and as they thought to themselves that they were victorious and that he was finished, well, they too were wrong, weren't they? God loved, and God loves his son. And finally, in verse 15, Ezekiel speaks a word against the nation of the Philistines, Israel's ancient enemy. Never once did the Philistines seek to be reconciled with the nation that God had called to be his own. Never once did they seek a truce. Never once did they look at themselves and see that they were answerable to God. Never once did they think that peace was preferable to war. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because the Philistines acted in vengeance and took revenge with malice in their hearts, and with ancient hostility sought to destroy Judah. They had, says God, malice in their hearts. It's the same problem, you remember, that the Ammonites had. When all is said and done, that, says God, is the problem that the Philistines refused to address. Every problem, church, every problem is a heart problem. That's the truth of it. Murder is a heart problem. Theft is a heart problem. Anger against a brother or a sister is a heart problem. Lying is a heart problem. Deceit and envy and cruelty and revenge, every last problem that man has ever had to confront is nothing more than a heart problem. And the Philistines, says God, had a heart problem. The Ammonites and Moab and Edom, they had malice in their hearts. And because they never addressed it, God was about to address it for them. You see, church, that's what God does. He did it with his own people, and he'll do it with those who are not. If ever you've been tempted to think that God's judgment is just religious scaremongering, and please have another look at Ezekiel chapter 25. God is patient, but one thing God is not is indifferent. And because the root of all our trouble begins with the heart, it's our heart that God is going to address one way or another. And it's how God deals with our heart that becomes one of the great themes, not only of Ezekiel, but indeed the entire New Testament. In fact, it sits at the very heart of the discussion that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. We had a look at that this morning. He says to Nicodemus, "You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, unless God gives you a new heart, unless he pours his spirit out upon you. You cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." All of the world's problem begins with this heart, and that's what God deals with. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your servant Ezekiel. We thank you that he speaks about very difficult subjects. There is none more difficult than that of judgment. Lord, from chapter to chapter, though we want to move away from it, we cannot. God is just so serious about sin. Lord, my prayer is that we might appreciate appreciate how serious you look upon sin, and that we might choose your grace. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you knowing that you hear our prayers, because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.